My name is Gabriel. I appear to you this morning as a man in a black robe who limps slightly from having sprained his ankle while jogging. But I must tell you that there's a bit more to me than meets your eye. I am, you see, an angel. Now, don't laugh. I've done you something of a favor today by not appearing to you in a manner that might just overwhelm you. I could, as I have on several occasions in the last 5 or 6,000 years, appear in a way which would command a great deal more respect than I sense some of you, at least, are willing to give me this morning. My appearance, as you see me here, serves at least one purpose. It shows you how silly and fanciful is the history of your Western art, at least when you come to depict angels. Your great artists have stumbled quite badly over their attempts to depict us. They show us as so unreal, so remote at best, and at worst, sickly and anemic. I'm not at all sure where they got this notion of halos. Frankly, such attempts at portraying us as ethereal spirits fail to deal very adequately with the fact that we angels are quite real. Rembrandt and Dürer are two of your Western artists who did the best job with us. They violated the artistic standards of their own times and of centuries by refusing to portray us in an overly stylized fashion. They somehow grasped that we are angels, and that means we are no less real than you humans. But actually, to your surprise, I'm quite sure we are more real than you are. At any rate, this sloppy portraiture of angels over the centuries has led to a rather sad state of affairs in this particular time of your calendar year. There is what I like to call a kind of mythologizing of Christmas that goes on among you humans. I'm convinced, as an attempt to actually distance yourself from the real meaning of these events. By mythologizing, I mean a kind of way in which you take the events surrounding the birth of our Lord and your Savior, and you make them into a kind of fairy tale with all kinds of trappings around them that look so pretty but mean so little. Sometimes you confuse your children by asking them to distinguish between what is utterly and crucially real and what is not. The Nativity, Santa Claus, wise men, reindeer, shepherds, Christmas trees, and we angels all flow together into one blur in their little minds. I'm afraid you render us angels as part of the problem. Kind, benevolent, wispy creatures in nightgowns with wings and plastic smiles and, of course, the halos. Might I suggest the way in which your scriptures depict us angels? The way they depict me or my friend Michael, for example, or those angels who scared Isaiah out of his wits in the year that King Hezekiah was born. In these accounts, we are strong, very masculine, with what could only be described as an overwhelming presence. So I've come to you again this morning to encourage you to look at these familiar accounts in your Bible and in the events surrounding the birth of the child Jesus. As you look more realistically at my role in these accounts and that of other angels, I think you will be compelled to see us more accurately. Such a closer look might also cause you to see the one we serve differently. Human beings, sorry if I sound a bit patronizing, but human beings need every once in a while to have their minds renewed by clearer perceptions of what they say they believe. If I can help you do that today, then I will consider my time as well spent. The Bible, in its account of our Lord and your Savior, begins with my appearance to Zacharias. He and his wife Elizabeth were an older couple, clearly very earnest and devout. In fact, they were there every time the synagogue doors were open. St. Luke says that they were righteous in the sight of God. And so they were, walking almost blamelessly in all the commandments and all the requirements our Lord gave them. In fact, Zacharias was a priest. His work was in the temple. And to this work he gave himself diligently and without reserve. Clearly, these dear folks led a good and wholesome and upright life. They were pillar of the community types. Only one thing, however, wasn't perfect for them. They had, you see, no children. Yes, Elizabeth was barren. So in spite of the fact that they were good and faithful people, their lives were dominated by the one thing they lacked. When they were young, hope was alive within them. Then anxiousness and pressure began to grow as they saw all their peers having children. And as they grew older, their dominant emotion was loneliness. They saw their friends enjoying their grandchildren. They quietly pursued their lives, Elizabeth at home and Zacharias at the temple, but the pain was real. One time, Zacharias was chosen by lot to burn incense in the temple. Many were praying outside. As he performed his priestly function, I appeared to him. He was troubled, and fear gripped him, as it properly should, I might add. I told Zacharias not to be afraid, for the petition that he and his wife had been making to the Lord had been heard. He looked at me with a puzzled look and said, "What petition?" And I told him his wife would bear a son. The corners of Zacharias' mouth turned upward. "Oh, that petition," he said to himself. I stopped asking about that one a long time ago. Despite what he was thinking, I went on. "You should name him John," I said. "You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." And I went on to explain to Zacharias that his son would be unusual. He would drink no wine or strong drink. He would be filled with the Holy Spirit. He would be appointed to turn the hearts of his hearers back to the Lord in preparation for the coming of the Lord himself. Zacharias lost his fear, and yet his doubt about the veracity of my words continued. "How shall this be? How shall I know for certain?" he said. "I am an old man. My wife is advanced in years." What I then said to Zacharias is important for you to understand if you are to understand angels at all. So please listen up. I told him my name. I told him that I stand in the presence of God, and that I have been sent to speak for God. You see, angels are sent creatures. They have no reason for being apart from their sentness. Their mission is appointed to them. They do not act in the independent and willful ways which often characterize the behavior of humans. We act in the sure conviction that we are sent by the one to whom we belong. We come from his very presence. Where he sends us, we go. I told Zacharias that the convincing of his own doubting mind would come through tongue-tied silence, which would characterize him until the child was born. Poor old Zacharias, his doubt and hope fought hard for his heart that day. Though his mouth was silent, his heart was joyful as over the next several months he saw his wife's belly swell. Well, 6 months later, according to your reckoning of time, I appeared many miles north of Jerusalem in a town called Nazareth. I came to one favored by God to be the mother of the Christ child. Your artists, I must say, have done a particularly unfortunate service to me in their depiction of my conversation with Mary. Frankly, they haven't done so well by Mary either. The Byzantine architecture of the 9th and 10th centuries, according to your calendars, doesn't depict the surroundings in which I actually spoke to Mary. nor does the plump and blushing Victorian maiden of 19th century British art capture the simple quality of a young girl engaged to a carpenter whose life my announcement transformed forever. Well, more about Mary in a moment. Shortly after that, I appeared to Joseph, Mary's betrothed husband, in his loft apartment in Nazareth. Mary had, several days before, told him that she was pregnant. She had spoken about the appearance of an angel, about lights, and about conception by the Holy Spirit. Joseph was, well, shall we say, confused? He was considering what to do. Because he loved Mary, he could not make a public example of her, as the Jewish law required, but because he was a righteous man, he could not ignore the law of God by proceeding to marry her. In his quandary, I appeared to him in a dream, urging him not to be afraid, but to press on with his marriage plans. I confirmed in his hearing that she would bear a son, that Joseph was to name him Jesus, and that he would be the one who would save his people from their sins. 9 months later in Bethlehem, a suburb of Jerusalem to which Mary and Joseph had gone for the census commanded by the Roman emperor, the birth took place. You know, it was a place, this birth took place, where, well, in a setting that was designed for animals, dirty animals, designed to confine them and protect them a bit from the cold. Sadly, you humans have transformed that pen into a sad bit of romanticism. For a little more realism, I would suggest that you take a day trip out to one of the farms out in the country nearby where you live and just examine the condition of the barns. Breathe deeply. Take in the odors. Watch where you step, mind you. And as you finish your tour, I suspect you will be a bit more realistic about the conditions in which your Savior was born. At any rate, the regions nearby this particular stable contained shepherds who were guarding their sheep. This time our appearance to these shepherds was a little bit more grand and celestial, in keeping with my true character, I might add. I appeared quite suddenly. The night sky lit up with God's glory. The shepherds were, needless to say, frightened. I assured them that their fears were not necessary, that in fact I brought them the most wonderful news that could ever be heard by human ears. Then there appeared a multitude of my companions. We sang hymns of praise, together filling the eastern night with a sound that matched the glory of what the shepherds saw. Well, now, these accounts, which do come from your Bible and with which I assume you're somewhat familiar, what do they mean? And what do you learn about us angels from these accounts? A little Christmas window dressing, perhaps? Tinsel and Christmas stockings and angels, right? No, that isn't it at all. Who am I anyway? I was created by God without a body. I am, as you can readily see, able to appear at will or disappear at will if I wish. In fact, we have enormous power and strength without the limitations that God has imposed on you humans. We have, in fact, a higher knowledge and a greater mobility than you do. We crisscross your Old and New Testaments 300 times. We are described by the author of your book of Hebrews as ministering spirits, and so we are. We minister in the name of God. We do His bidding. We are huge in numbers. King David said at one point he saw 20,000 of us moving through the stars. 10,000 of us were on Mount Sinai when Moses received the law there. And in the vision that the apostle John had on the island of Patmos near the end of his life, there were 10,000 times 10,000 of us ministering to the Lord. We can speak in the syntax and grammar of those we wish to understand us. We have a full range of emotions as you humans, and yet we are much more self-controlled. The reason is we are much more sure of our mission. What do we signify? We signify nothing less than the interjection of something totally unexpected into something which for you humans is quite ordinary. We represent the interposing of the spiritual into the commonplace. We announce the intervention of God into your world. We bring the presence of the Lord into very ordinary existences. To a sad couple growing older without the comfort of children, to a young girl who is planning her wedding, to a young, strong carpenter's apprentice whose natural eagerness to share a marriage bed with his young fiancé is squashed by her apparent unfaithfulness, to shepherds unshaven, dirty, drinking alcohol to stay warm, cursing the night and kicking their dumb sheep into the stuff of very mundane existence, we come. We do not come to well-scrubbed, problem-free, medieval statues of perfect people. We come to people with real hurts, with loneliness, with the fears of what a husband-to-be and parents and friends will say in response to a very unlikely story, to a man torn between love and religious duty, to shepherds who wish they didn't have to spend another cold night in the barren Judean hills. We angels mean that God enters very ordinary lives. He comes. We remind you that the fabric of your world has been pierced from the outside. We bring the prelude of the child's coming, of the child's intervention. For surely his coming means that God is involved, utterly, totally, completely involved in your world, and that you, in fact, have no right to shut him out. Let me just ask you a question, dear people. Did you invite God to come in the person of a little baby? Did you? I think not. I don't even think it was your idea at all. I think it was God's idea. And I think it was his intention to come because it was his intention to clothe himself in the weakness and the frailty of your very beings so that he could identify with your needs, so that he could understand the ordinariness of all your lives and even the pain that goes with that ordinariness. We angels challenge the pretentious and religious way in which you let a little bit of God into your lives. The way in which, particularly at this time of year, I might add, it's okay to be a little bit religious. You see, we angels are simply, inexplicably there, forever blowing apart the complacency of lives which want to take God and fit him into the comfortable arrangement of caroling, Christmas presents, and Advent worship services. We angels are very ancient, but we upset some of your old traditions. You see, we don't like it when you rely too much on your traditions instead of relying on the living presence of the living God who has come to you in this living baby. Sometimes our traditions get in the way of the real thing, don't they? We angels appear suddenly in your world, and we appear in concrete geographical locations besides the altar in the temple in Jerusalem, in a little-known town in Galilee, at a specific hillside where shepherds wish for the night to pass more quickly. There are often no announcements, no protocols. We are simply there. Just as the Lord, we announce, is often simply there in your lives, disrupting the flow, demanding something of you that perhaps you're not willing to give or ready to give. He is simply there, blocking your way to the unbridled pursuit of your own personal peace and affluence. He is there. And I'm just his messenger. Well, this sudden intervention into your lives and into your world means at least two things. First, it means you have fear, or at least you should. Fear gripped Zacharias. Mary was greatly troubled. The shepherds, your Bible says, were terribly frightened. Why were they frightened? For one thing, as I've already tried to explain to you, angels are not docile. We don't flutter around in satin and down. We're not ghostly presences. We are ferociously present. We are full of power and light. Zacharias and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds at first did not know the meaning of my visits. But they did know that God was entering their world. And their appropriate response was awe, or what the Bible calls fear. It was I who said, "Do not fear." But until we explain ourselves, fear and awe are appropriate. You know, you humans are not very good at awe. You often seem to want to make God your familiar buddy. The second response of Zacharias, Mary and Joseph, and the shepherds to my presence and to that of other angels is that they could never view their situations the same way again. They were forced to see themselves from God's point of view. It was as if their world had become topsy-turvy or turned inside out. Instead of seeing everything from their own perspective, they now had to see it from God's. Zacharias and Elizabeth had a child, but the purpose of this child was to do God's bidding, to prepare for Christ's coming. And so they came to see Elizabeth's barrenness and her pregnancy and her having a child, not from the point of view of what they wanted, but from the point of view of what God wanted and what God was doing. Mary said in response to my announcement, "How can this be?" And when I told her that nothing is impossible with God, her response was to acknowledge that she was the Lord's bondslave, willing to do whatever it was that the Lord through me told her she should do. For Joseph, the repercussions meant that there would be no simple and satisfying married life for him. God had acted in his fiancée, and his life with her would be forever different. The shepherds, for their part, when they saw a sky full of angelic fireworks, they left that very moment and they went straight to the stable to worship. And their lives were changed. Now, I simply need to ask you on the basis of angelic authority, how has your life changed by virtue of the fact that this baby has come to you? Is your life any different? In each case, intervention of God through us angels means that the narrow perspective through which people see their lives has to go. They are to be involved in God's plan for the world. Namely, that this child would die a ghastly death. That God's holy anger would be poured out on the child of his love. There was to be a radical turnabout so that all the events and activities which were crowding into their lives no longer bore importance only to them. They had to move from essentially a human-centered world view to a God-centered view of everything. And let me just suggest, as I have been already, that it should be no different for you, my human friends. People whose lives the child gracefully enters are forever different. I may be the only angel you see this Christmas season. I trust that my words will cause you to see yourselves and your Christmas celebration from the vantage point of the place to which I will return in just a moment. I trust that you will understand that angels come to announce only the most important of events. And I trust that you will appreciate how many of us came and attended the events surrounding the birth of the child. We were present in far greater number, and our activity level was far higher than at any other time in recorded history. And that is because we came to note the momentousness of what that birth meant. God's eternal Son was born into your world. I trust you will not think me presumptuous to ask you, do you human beings know how fortunate that you are that the one I have worshipped from before the world began was born into your world? And do you not realize that you are called upon to do a revolution in your thinking as great as that of Zacharias and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds? That your world must no longer be seen from simply the vantage point of that animal stable, but instead now must be seen from even a far greater and loftier perspective, from the point of view of that child who was and is, and I may add, will be, the one who is to be worshipped forever and ever. For the manger, you see, has become a throne. And upon that throne now sits the glorious and grown body of that infant. To be sure, there are still nail marks in his hands. And if you look closely, you can see where a thorny crown pierced his brow. Around the throne where he now sits, there are at this very moment myriads and myriads and myriads of creatures such as myself, more of them than you could ever count, thousands upon thousands upon thousands. And the song that we sing there is even louder and more glorious than the ones the shepherds heard, for we sing to one born in a manger, who has become the lamb slain by humans and is now receiving power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing forever and ever.